help us this morning as we try to contemplate the great doctrine of salvation, and help us to understand that we're secure in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, good morning, everybody. You can open your Bibles to John 3:16, which you probably know by heart. Those of you that joined us last week, we have been teaching soteriology Wednesday nights, taking a break over the summer. So we just moved the Wednesday night study that we're doing, Wednesday night study that we're doing into Sunday mornings. So we're taping these, as we've said, for the benefit of our missionaries. So if you could kindly hold your questions till 9:35, and then we'll open the floor for questions at that point. We are in a part of the soteriology outline dealing with the doctrine of eternal security. Here's sort of the material that we went through last week. By the way, you guys should have a handout. I'm not sure if you have it. If you don't have it, maybe you could put your hand up. Oh, wow. Can somebody? Yeah, thank you. Just keep those hands up so he can see. Last time I tried to explain a little bit of background on how we're going to deal with the subject of eternal security, which will probably be in all summer during these summer months. Eternal security means that those who have genuinely been saved by God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of salvation, but God's grace and power keep them forever secure and saved. So that's what we mean by eternal security. And then the issue becomes, well, does the Bible actually teach this? And we're trying to lay out the case that, yes, the Bible does teach this, but it's controversial. So what we're doing is we're going through eternal security arguments. I've got about 13 of them. We made it through two of them last time. We might make it through a few more this time. And then later on in the summer, I'll be showing you the passages that people use, and there are many, that at first glance seem to deny eternal security. Because sort of what I'm trying to do in this series is I'm not really in favor of telling you what to think as much as I'm in favor of teaching you how to think. Because if you can kind of track with what I'm doing here, you can adequately defend, I believe, a controversial doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security. So last week we, in essence, began the arguments in favor of eternal security. There's about 13 of them. We saw, first of all, because self-righteousness did not save us, it is not a basis upon which salvation can be lost. So that's more of a philosophical argument. And then you might want to review last week's podcast to get the nitty-gritty on that. We also saw that salvation is not given or maintained by works. So we didn't get into the glory of God and a relationship with Him by works. So why would God say, keep working to keep what you have? Because people that deny eternal security are always saying if you move off into sin, then you can lose your salvation. So that means that my salvation is kept by my ability to stay away from sin. See that? Which is nothing more than a what? A work. So that would be sort of strange for God to say, you're not saved by works, but keep what you have by works. It's like my daughter, when she turned 16, I go and buy her a brand new car, a Porsche or a Corvette or a BMW, not. And then she comes out on her 16th birthday, and there it is in the driveway for her, ready to go. And I say, here's a free gift from Mom and Dad. And she says, great. And then I say, well, when are you going to start making payments? That's no longer a gift, right? See that? And that's basically what eternal people that deny eternal security are saying. Hey, you got a free gift from God, but you better start making payments. So that was last week. The third argument favoring eternal security is this: if a believer or if a Christian can lose his or her salvation, then eternal life is no longer what? Eternal. What the Scripture teaches, this is why I had you open to John 3:16, is that once you receive the free gift of God, it is in fact eternal life. John 3:16, John 5:24, 1 John 5:13, many other passages teach this. So you know John 3:16 probably by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Now, if you can have that life and then it can disappear because you lost your salvation, then it really was never what? Eternal. Another passage you might want to look at, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, there's our word, eternal life, and does not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed out of death unto life. So what you have from God at the point of salvation is life, which is eternal. The Greek word there, as I'll share with you, is aionios. Are these two not cooperating with each other? Okay. Take a look at 1 John 5 and verse 13, just for a moment. Now we're not in the Gospel of John, we've moved into 1 John. Remember, John wrote 5 books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, and then the 3 epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Anybody know the 5th book he wrote? Book of Revelation, yeah. So John is a pretty key figure in filling out our New Testament canon. But in 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know you have," what's the next word? "Eternal life." So the Greek word that's used in all of these passages translated eternal is the Greek word aionios. And you say, well, why is that significant? It's highly significant because that is the same word used to describe God. So take a look at the book of Romans for a minute, chapter 16 and verse 26. Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. It says there, "But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the" what? "Eternal God." So what is the word that's used translated eternal? It's aionios. It's the exact same word that we focused on in John 3:16. It's the exact same word that we focused on in John 5:24. It's the exact same word we focused on in 1 John 5:13. So if God is forever, has God always been around? Sure, He's eternal. If God is forever, then the life in God that He gives you, by definition, has to last forever. So just as God is going to last forever and ever and ever, the promise of the Bible is the life that you have as a result of trusting in Christ, just like God, goes on and on and on throughout the ages. So, therefore, it becomes an impossibility to lose something that's eternal. there cannot be a termination point if someone has really received eternal life any more than there can be a termination point in God Himself. So if you can have, as if Jacob Arminius was right, that you can have salvation and then lose it, then you really never had the real package to begin with, because God calls the package eternal. See, that's a pretty simple argument. All right, let me take you to a fourth reason why a believer can never lose their salvation. Number four, if a believer can lose salvation, then it makes the Bible's promises untrue. Now, there are some things God can't do. Do you all know that? He can't do things that contradict His nature. So the philosophers say, well, can God make a rock so big that He can't lift? And the answer is no, He can't. Because if He were to make a rock so big that He can't lift, He would be denying one of His attributes, which is sovereignty, right? He has to have sovereignty over His creation. That's how He's defined in the Scripture. So He cannot do certain things. He cannot make a rock so big that He can't lift. One of the things He cannot do is lie. Can God lie? He cannot lie. And that's why the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, places such a high priority on us being people of truth, you know, because we claim to represent God. So we should aim to be people of truth as God empowers us, because God Himself is 100% true. He cannot fib, He cannot tell a lie. So if God says something, you can absolutely take it to the bank. Your pastor will let you down sometimes. The politicians, as we all know, can let you down. They can tell you something that's not true. Your teachers can let you down. Your parents can let you down, but God can't. Just a few verses on this. Numbers 23:19. This is Balaam's oracles. It says, God is not a man that He should lie. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about the reliability of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man found a liar. 2 Corinthians 1:20, another good verse on the reliability of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, okay, good to go? Right on. I don't see any change down here, but I don't know if that matters. Okay, that's all that matters, the big screen. And up in the top point there are the verses that I'm going through here. Just trying to establish the reliability of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So God's promises are 100% trustworthy. Even His promises concerning the nation of Israel. And it's exciting to read commentators prior to 1948. As you probably know, Israel became a nation again, May the 14th, 1948. It's exciting to read commentators saying, you know what, Israel has to become a country again, because that's what the Bible says, and God can't lie. And of course, commentators like that were dismissed as being nuts and hyper-literalists. Well, May the 14th, 1948, it happened. No one's laughing anymore, right? Because God can't lie. God says something's going to happen, it has to happen. If God could say something and it didn't happen, then He would be denying His very nature. A couple other promises on the reliability of God. Titus 1 verse 2 basically says the same thing. in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised the ages long ago. Hebrews 6, verse 18, another good verse on the 100% reliability of God. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge," and so forth. So you're getting the flavor here? God in His Word wants us to know, you can trust me. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." So don't transfer the imperfections of your earthly father onto God. Sometimes our parents let us down and we think God is going to let us down because He's untrustworthy. But one of things God cannot do is He cannot misrepresent. He cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to do so. God cannot lie any more than He can make a rock so big that He can't lift. You see? So with that being said, what we need to understand is God in the Scripture has made us ironclad promises concerning the gift of life that we have and the fact that it can never be forfeited. One of the clearest is John 4:14. Take a look at that. This is Christ's conversation with the woman at the well. And you'll recall what Jesus said there as He's speaking to the woman at the well. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to" what kind of life? Eternal life. Now, when your English translation says, "Once you receive this water, you'll never thirst again," we read that and we really don't understand. We don't understand the full import of those words. Because if you study those words in Greek, it's what you call a "ou-me" construction. That's what's translated "never." And what that means is it's two negations together, back to back. So in Greek, when you have two negations, it's the strongest negation you can possibly have linguistically. It's like my daughter who's 10 says, "Can I have the keys to the car?" And I say, "Absolutely not, under any circumstances." That's a very strong negation. That's what you have here through the construction of the double negative. And I am so upset with these English translators because they don't translate, at least the NASB doesn't, it doesn't translate the word "ionia," which is in the text also. What does "ionios" mean, remember? Forever. So what that is saying there, if when you study this in Greek, is whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But the water I give to him, he will never thirst again. When it says never thirst again, it's two negations. And just to really clarify that, he throws in the word forever. Never for eternity, as God Himself is eternal, will you lose this gift of life. And he clarifies it further at the end of the verse by using the word "ionios." I mean, if that double negation plus one "ionios" wasn't enough, he throws in the word "ionios" again at the end of the verse. Now, you have to make a decision in your mind. Are you going to believe that or not? Are you going to trust your emotions, your feelings, your own performance, what your favorite theologian says? Or you can build your life on the words of men, or you can build your life on God who cannot lie. When you build your life on God's Word who cannot lie, it's very clear that you cannot lose your salvation. And this is just one of many, many verses. Take a look at John 5:24. We saw that earlier. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly." Now notice it's not one truly, but it's two trulies. What is the translation of the word truly? It's amen. Amen, it's like how we pray. We say amen, or the preacher makes a good point. Amen. He's got his amen corner. Amen means it is certain. That's what the word means. So you've got two amens there. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Has is present tense. The promise of God who cannot lie is the moment you trust in his Son, you have, present tense, the gift of life. I used to think that I'm going to die and get to heaven and have eternal life, and that's not what the Bible teaches. You have it now. In eternity, it's just magnified. But you have a relationship with God now. Then the verse goes on and it says eternal life, which we've already commented on. Then it says, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. Has passed out of is in the perfect tense in Greek, which simply means a one-time action. It's something that happened in the past, one time, with ongoing, reverberating, positive consequences. So, salvation is not a process. You're not passing out of death unto life. It's already happened, according to that Greek tense there. So you have eternal life, and you've already passed out of death unto life. And if that's not enough, he says the life you have is eternal. And if that's not enough, we know that the person that made this promise to us is a God who cannot lie. See, if you can lose eternal life, then all of these promises, what do you do with these? They don't mean anything. Probably one of the stronger verses in the Bible dealing with the promise of eternal life is John 6. Let's look at that for a minute. Verses really 35 through 40. This is Jesus' bread of life discourse. Verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So you'll notice there in verse 35, verse 36, which I don't have up on the screen, continues the thought. But both of those verses lay out the single condition that must be satisfied for the lost sinner to receive this gift, which is faith, as we say over and over again in this church, in Christ alone. Once your confidence for your eternity is in Christ alone, the condition has been met. You have the gift of eternal life. Now, verse 35 says, he who comes to me will not hunger. Actually, that's verse, let's see, where am I here? Get my bearings. John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. So there you have two promises in a single verse that once you're in the hands of God, you'll never thirst again. You'll never be hungry again spiritually. Now, when it says will not, it's a translation of the ume construction again, the double negative. Now you notice that this double negative, which is the strongest negative you can have in the Greek language, in verse 35 is used not just once, but what? Twice. He who believes in me will not hunger, double negative. He who believes in me will not thirst, double negative. And then if you drop down to verse 37, He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now again, when it's translated, certainly not cast out, once you come to the Father, it's that ume construction, which is a double negation. So right here in this verse, you have this collection of verses, you have not one, not two, but three double negative constructions. I mean, if you knew a little bit about Greek, you would have to ask yourself, how could God be clear on this? You'll never be cast out. He says it not once, not twice, not three times, in the strongest negation that could be said. So Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. All that the Father gives to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then you drop down to verse 38, and he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So his action in not casting anyone out is a fulfillment of the Father's will. It's God's will that no one be cast out. So therefore, Jesus is operating under the will of the Father. So for him to lose a child of God would be to violate three double negations, and it would be for God, for Jesus to disobey the Father who sent him. He goes on in verse 39 and he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose none, or I lose nothing, but raise him up at the last day. Now, when it says there, lose nothing, that is the Greek verb apulomai. And if you go back to John 6, same chapter, and you look at verse 12, the exact same verb is used there. And what's that talking about? Back in John 6, 12, it says, when this is after he performed the miracle of multiplying the fish and the loaves, it says, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments so that nothing will be lost. That's the same word, apolumai, if I'm pronouncing that right, or apulomi. So just as that bread it had to be gathered up according to Christ's commands, it couldn't be lost. The use of the same verb a little bit later on in the chapter as he gives his bread of life discourse is the child of God, once they have trusted in Christ, can never be cast away, can never be lost. Just like that bread was supposed to be collected and not lost either. And if all of that weren't strong enough, look at verse 40 of John 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him who sent me will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Speaking of the future resurrection. So these promises are, you will make it right up to the future resurrection, where you're going to be placed in your glorified body to enjoy God for all eternity. So, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how God could be clearer, do you? I mean, you've got three double negations there. You've got the use of the word apolumi. You've got the fact that when he keeps us, he's fulfilling the will of the Father. And then you have the promise in verse 40 that we're going to be protected and kept by God all the way to the final resurrection. And this is just one of multiple promises. But I mean, you could build your house just on this, couldn't you? But we're just getting warmed up here. I haven't even given you the strongest eternal security passage in John, so let's look at that. John 10, really verses 27 through 30, really around 27 through 29. What does Jesus say here? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. Now, when he says they will never perish, notice the Greek construction again. Double negation plus the word what? Aionios. And again, it's frustrating reading the English because forever is not translated. I don't know why they didn't translate that. But what he's saying is, you will, in the strongest negation possible, not only never perish, but that will be your condition forever. He goes on in the same verse, and he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. By the way, Aionios, before I leave that, that word is also used in John 14 and verse 16, where Jesus says the Spirit is going to be in you for how long? Forever. So the Spirit's in you forever. You will never perish forever. Just as God is forever, these promises apply to eternality as well, because it's the exact same Greek word. And by the way, Aionios, I wasn't going to get into this, so I won't, but just by way of brief mention, is the same word used to describe hell. So if God is forever, so is hell. It's the same word used to describe heaven. If God is forever, so is heaven. It's the same word used to describe eternal life. If God is forever, so is eternal life. And all these games people are playing today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, not if they come to your house, but when they come to your house, will basically try to sell you on this doctrine of annihilation, that once your soul goes into hell, it sort of explodes and you cease to exist. The Greek language will not allow that kind of doctrine. You have to be totally inconsistent with how you're interpreting Greek words to buy into such an idea. So he says there, 28, verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now this word snatch is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word harpazo. Anybody know another famous passage where that word is used? What is it, Billy? What's that? 1 Thessalonians is the rapture passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, where we're going to be caught up, rapture. That's the Greek word harpazo. That's why Hal Lindsey, in one of his books called The Rapture, The Great Snatch. So, in the same way, once you're in the hand of God, because you've trusted in the Son, nothing can snatch you out. Now, who would try to snatch us out? If you go back to John 10, in verse 12, it tells you who's trying to snatch us. The wolf. John 10:12 says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who was not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf, who would the wolf be? Satan. And the wolf, they flee, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now, the word snatch there is also the Greek word what? Harpazo. So it's speaking of the desire of the wolf to snatch away the sheep. So Jesus, using the same word harpazo, essentially is saying that can't happen towards the end of the chapter. Once you're in the Father's hand, Satan can do whatever he wants, but nothing can remove you from the Father's hand. And it's a double negation plus the word aionia. So that becomes a very strong eternal security passage. Verse 29 continues, and it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So isn't this interesting? We're in the hand of Jesus, And we're also in the hand of who? God the Father. So you've got two members of the Trinity making you, talk about a tag team, good grief, making you a promise that once you're in the Father's hand, double negation, nothing can snatch you out of that hand forever. You'll notice that when Jesus talks about the Father, he's talking about the future. I had that wrong. When he's talking about himself, he's talking about the future. Verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then when he starts talking about the Father's action in this, he's talking about the present. So the Father is keeping us. The Son will keep us in the form of a double negation forever and ever. So all the tenses here are covered, whether it's present or future. Now, you either decide to believe this or you don't. As for me and my house, we're interested in what God says. And God has made us here very clear, very specific promises. Now, my cousin, who's Arminian, we've been arguing about this since 1983. So I've heard every conceivable argument that can be raised. And what he says to me all the time when I bring this up is he says, well, that's true, but can't we remove ourselves from the Father's hand through sin? Well, the last time I checked, no one will snatch him out of the Father's hand. Wouldn't no one include me? I mean, no one certainly includes the devil, but it also includes me. And I always like to tell my cousin, I said, man, I hope you've been in the weight room really developing those buff biceps of yours. Because for you to pull yourself out of the hand of the Father means you're stronger than God. I mean, that's basically what the argument is. I mean, are we stronger than God? Obviously not. The whole focus of John 10 is not on what the sheep do. It's what the shepherd does. I mean, the focus of man and what he does isn't even in the passage other than to respond by way of faith. Because when you go back to John 10 and verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The focus isn't on what we do here. The focus totally in this chapter is on what God does. The focus is Christ's work for us and not the believer's work for God. So to incorporate into this some kind of element that I can do something to deactivate what God is doing is to just basically misrepresent what the whole focus of the chapter is. And you hear this a lot from people. Well, God holds on to us, but we hold on to Him. So they give you this impression that it's basically two hands grasping each other. Can I ask you a simple question? Do sheep have hands? They have hooves, for crying out loud. Sheep don't have an ability to grab on anything the way a human being would with a hand. So to bring into this some kind of argument that God does His part, we do our part, is just to just read a bunch of things into these promises that don't belong. Romans 8, let's look at that real quick. Romans 8, verses 28 through 38. For those, beginning around verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He also called, He also justified, and those whom He also justified, He also what? Glorified. See how these promises pile up here? We've been foreknown, predestined, called, justified. And do you notice how glorified is in the past tense there? Just as all of those things had already happened to you, your future glory is so certain that God explains it as if it's already happened as well. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who would be trying to bring a charge against God's elect? Man? The accuser, Satan? But if God is the defense attorney, I mean, He's better than Johnny Cochran, right? I mean, God is the one that will not allow a charge to be leveled against the elect of God. Why? Because we stand this morning in transferred righteousness, not our own righteousness. So any charge that's brought against us, obviously, legally, doesn't have any impact. Prosecutor can try to convict us all he wants, but you can't convict someone that stands in the righteousness of God. He goes on and he says, who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is He who did, yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who was also interceding for us. Right now, as I talk, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father doing what? Praying for you, praying for me, making petitions. And He's not like the Levitical priest that had to take a lunch break or had to take, you know, a sleep time to get rest. So if all of this is true, no charge can be brought against us. If I've already been glorified, if Christ is praying for me, how in the world could I ever think that I could have the gift of God but lose it? And then he goes on there in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of God? And he names here seven difficult situations human beings face. Will tribulation, will distress, will persecution, will famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So those seven situations, which are most difficult you could ever go through in life, can't separate you from the love of God. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Not through our own power, but it's very clear through Him who loved us. Now, conquer here is Hooper Nikao, where we get the word Nike, as in victory, conqueror, and the word Hooper in front of it is where we get the word hyper or super. And what that word is saying, and it's only used here one time in the whole Greek New Testament, it means we're super conquerors. We're not even conquerors. Or hyper-conquerors. Super-conquerors. It's like having Air Jordan tennis shoes, but they're like the super Air Jordan. So if all of this is true, if He's interceding and we're super-conquerors, how could we have salvation if no charge can be brought against us? How could you have salvation and lose it? You just have to ignore what he's saying here in Romans 8. Now, he goes on in verses 38 and 39, and he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and he names five spheres. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, that would be the sphere of existence, nor angels nor principalities, that would be the sphere of angelic created beings, nor things present, nor things to come, that would be the sphere of time. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, that would be the sphere of location. or any other created thing, that would be the sphere of everything else that wouldn't be mentioned, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So existence, angelic beings, time, location, and everybody and everything cannot separate us from the love of God. Coming from the lips of a God who cannot lie. Let me show you one more and we'll close. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, actually, I only have 10:30, so I guess I'm doing well with time. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, reading that in English, that's a promise that's powerful in and of itself. But you see, in Greek, what's the strongest form of negation? A double negative. You know how many negatives are here in Hebrews 13, verse 5? Five negatives. And let me show you the way this word, let me show you the way this reads in Greek. I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So the first part of that is the familiar ume construction, double negative. So what it's saying there is not, you shall I desert. So that would be strong enough, right? Because a double negation is the strongest negation you can have in the Greek language. Well, just to get the point across, he goes on and he uses another negation, ud, and then another ume combination, which says, not, you shall I forsake. So, if you were reading this literally from the Greek, I mean, basically what it says, not, as two negations, you shall I desert, not, three more negations, you shall I forsake. I mean, isn't that exciting how clear God is being about this? This is why the Scripture says, Romans 8:1, for there is no what? Condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, how could that statement be made to someone who has salvation and then lose it? That means that there could be condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, taking a fast look at that. I mean, to me, these things are so clear, it's a wonder that this has even been debated. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if I have peace with God, how could I commit the unpardonable sin, whatever that is, and go to hell? That means I don't have peace with God, right? Or there's a potentiality that I could not have peace with God. Romans 5:8 through 10 says, but God demonstrates his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified. Justified means a declaration of innocence. It's like receiving a jury verdict. You're not going to jail. And then someone says, well, you got to go to jail anyway. Well, if that's true, then what was that jury verdict about? I have a declaration of innocence. So if you have a declaration of innocence, you don't have to worry at all about hell or the second death or the lake of fire. He goes on in Romans 5:8 through 10, and he says, by his blood we shall be saved from the wrath of God. That's future tense. That means the wrath of God is not something that I, as a child of God, need to be concerned about. I need to be concerned about it with other people, but not me. For if, verse 10, for if we were We're enemies of God. We're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So there, I'm saved, past tense. I am being saved through progressive sanctification, present tense. And I will be saved, glorification, future tense. And those promises are totally turned on their head if you can have this standing before God and lose it. So, I hope as you kind of review these promises this week, starting with God's ironclad reliability and moving into John 4:14, John 5:24, John 6:37 through 40, John 10:27 through 30, Romans 8:28 through 38, and finally the cherry on top is the five negations in Hebrews 13:5. As you kind of review these this week, I hope you'll see who you are in Christ. So that would be the fourth argument. If a believer could lose their eternal life, then the promises of eternal security basically mean nothing. The Bible's promises don't mean what they said. And beyond that, we looked at the point that eternal life can't be eternal. All right, well, I'll stop talking at this point.